Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
You know, if you spend some time around evangelical churches or fundamental churches, whatever you want to call them, some Protestant churches, you're going to hear the word faith a lot. And sometimes I feel, when I first started going to that type of church, I wondered, you know, what is this whole thing about faith? Why does it have so much power? What is it about faith that I need to know more about? And why is it so powerful? And I think as time has gone on, I've come to realize through the help of many brilliant Bible scholars that faith entails some knowing. Now, not all faith, you're not going to know everything that you have faith in. You're not going to know it as crystal clear. But faith in God means you know what kind of God He is. And that doesn't come naturally. Paul tells us that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. And when he says the natural man, it means the one that was born in the family of Adam. So you're going to have to take some effort at trying to get to know God to build up your faith. Listen, God never expects anyone to have blind faith. If somebody tries to tell you that being a Christian is a leap in the dark, they don't know anything about God. God has never asked us to do that. I've told you many times here, God always leaves us a witness. Every time God in the Bible leaves someone a witness, something great happens. God has given you a witness, and it is Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is working with you to become more knowledgeable about the one that you say that you love and the one that you believe in. Trust me, faith is difficult, but it isn't impossible. You must get to know God better, and the more you get to know Him, the more you will believe that He can do the things that He says He's going to do. That's what this Bible study is all about. You can learn about God in every single book of the Bible, every single page of the Bible that's sitting in front of you, and I hope you have a Bible sitting in front of you. Every single page has God and His Son Jesus sitting right there for you to get to know and get to know better. So that's why we're here. We're here to help you. The Holy Spirit is working through all of us to get to know God better so that we can build a more faithful, strong church who will be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil. That's what we're doing. We are currently in the book of Genesis. We've been at it for a while. We're making a little bit better progress than we have recently. We are in the eighth chapter. We've actually just gotten started in the eighth chapter. We just started it last week, so we're still sort of in the earliest stages, the first few verses. Let's start reading a little bit. Chapter 8 of Genesis, I read out of the King James. Please read out of the book in front of you, the Bible that you brought with you. If you forgot to do that, you can look up at our screen because we put the verses up there for you. But again, it's the King James. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, as involved as he was in the coming of the waters, God was just as involved in the abatement. He made the wind to pass. He stopped the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. God is in complete control, always. And he puts stuff like this in his word so you don't forget it. He's the one that brought the waters. He's the one that cleaned the waters. He's the one that cleared the waters. He's in charge always. Verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, to be sure, the now emerging landscape of the earth looked entirely different to Noah and his family. Without a question, the effect of the waters surrounding the world, inundating the world, would have significantly changed nearly everything. In some places where there were once flat plains were now giant mountains. Where mountains once stood, perhaps now only foothills or soon to be prairies. We are told that the ark was now run aground, not on Mount Ararat, as has often been the misreading, but rather upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, we'll speak briefly about this in a second, but I want you to realize that Noah probably had no idea where he was. All the landmarks he once knew were gone. And even if they weren't, which they were, but even if they weren't, he probably had no idea how far the ark had traveled. Remember, there was no means whatsoever for Noah to control the ark. No rudder, no sails, no way to even know what direction he was traveling in. Verse 4 again, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, my point is that Noah didn't know he had landed upon the mountains of Ararat. So how did that fact make its way into the Bible? I have no idea. It's my belief that the place was named after the flood. In fact, now that the world was completely different, now that it had changed completely, my argument is that all current place names have only existed no further back than when the flood waters subsided. In fact, this may explain why we don't know the exact locations of such places as the Garden of Eden, the land of Havilah. Remember, we talked about that. The land of Havilah was mentioned as the land that encompassed the river Pishon. And we don't know about the land of Nod. We talked about that as well. All of these places that are mentioned were mentioned before the flood account. Undoubtedly, these places were changed significantly by the flood waters, if not outright destroyed topographically completely, making them no longer recognizable and thereby lost. Now, let's talk for a moment about the location that the ark rested, as the Bible puts it. Now, I think a great deal of miscalculation has resulted from, as I said a moment ago, an inaccurate reading of this verse. There is a place in Turkey that purports to be the very place, the precise location that Noah's ark landed. There it is up on your screen, if you can see up on the screen. There's even a claim that the remnants of this, the world's most famous boat, can still be seen there. The place is called Mount Ararat. Well, the Bible doesn't say that the ark landed on Mount Ararat. It says, let's read it. And the ark rested in the 17th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Scholars generally agree that what is meant here is not a specific mountain, but rather the mountainous region of the country of Ararat, known today as Armenia. Now, if you intend to climb the very high Mount Ararat in search of Noah's Ark, which many people do, I'm fairly certain you're going to come back disappointed. But not because Mount Ararat is not where the Ark landed, but because I'm certain, despite the claims, that wherever it landed, the remains of it have long since been robbed away, decayed, or removed by centuries of weathering. Listen, it was made of wood, and wood doesn't last forever. There's nothing special about the wood that Noah used for the ark. It's not going to last forever. It came of the same earth that you and I have. Wood eventually rots and decays away after thousands of years. Now, admittedly, it is possible that Mount Ararat is the place on which the ark came to rest, since it is a mountain in the region of Ararat. In fact, it is a very large and a very tall mountain and would actually be a good candidate. But the Bible does not say precisely what the mountain in that region happened to be. And as I always tell you, if God didn't give you a specific, then knowing that specific is not important. And the pursuit sometimes, now that's not to say we shouldn't investigate certain of the more obscure facts, but sometimes that gets us in trouble. Sometimes people spend all of their energy trying to find that one specific that God didn't share, and it causes them a problem with their faith. Listen, God does permit us to look into these things, and he even facilitates it sometimes, but we should never allow whatever the result of our search should be to affect one way or another how we believe in God. We shouldn't believe more in God because we found out that the Shroud of Turin somehow is mysterious in that it has a 3D image on it. That shouldn't increase our faith. It's interesting. It helps us to think that maybe that's what happened. But that isn't what we should be resting our faith in. Our faith should be resting on what we know of God's word. Our faith must rest on what God says and not what we discover about what he says. I don't know if I said that right, but I think you get my point. Let's move on. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now, for the moment, I'm not focusing on the time frames listed in the Bible. I think we're going to spend a little bit of time on it when we discuss all of the other details off in the future. But to me, the main value of these references to time are in that they give us a glimpse into the scope of the flood. The effects of the disaster persisted for a very long time, and that speaks volumes to us and helps us to determine the validity of the biblical account. As I said, we'll talk more about that at a different time. That's all I'll say for now. Verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters dried up from off the earth. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. I'm sorry, I keep hitting the mic. Now, one of the benefits of spending time studying God's word is we very often get to see more clearly and more completely how God works. Now, what strikes me in this passage is that Noah doesn't hear from God the entire time he's in the ark. I mean, I guess that would be okay while the flood was doing its work on the earth, but now that the rain is over, why does Noah have to figure out for himself if it's safe to leave the ark? I mean, that's what he's doing with these birds. He's sending the birds out so as to ascertain the status of the earth. God hasn't given Noah the all clear yet, and it's been a while. They've been sitting on that mountain somewhere in Ararat for almost 5 months, sitting, not floating, all that time, and not a single word from God. Isn't that weird? I mean, didn't God see that Noah was starting to wonder when this nightmare was coming to an end? In fact, God must have known that any sensible person would want to know when he could get off that boat. I would guess by this time the walls must have been closing in on him. I mean, there was only one door and he didn't want to open that. God's the one that closed it. He better not try to open it himself. And then there was only one window. Now, scholars are divided as to what that window looked like, but nonetheless, even if the whole roof was open to the sky, I'm guessing Noah, and frankly, every living creature on that boat, was ready to get out or go crazy. Again, we're told that the ark came to rest, meaning it stopped floating in the seventh month. Then we're told in the 10th month that the mountains started to appear. That's 3 months. And then 40 more days go by before Noah opens that window. Why isn't God saying anything? John, how do you know he wasn't saying anything? Haven't you told us that just because something isn't written down in the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen? Well, yes, but we have contextual clues that are important. I think we can pretty much ascertain, we can be certain that God hadn't been speaking with Noah through this time for one important reason. Noah appears to be acting on his own. That's clear. Noah was behaving as if he had incomplete information. He seemed uncertain. Listen to me. When God speaks with you, you're going to be certain. Noah seemed hesitant and unsure, and that is not the characteristics of someone God is speaking to. Besides, if God had been speaking to Noah, what do you think they would have been talking about? This wouldn't have been some, oh, by the way, you can get off the boat now. That wouldn't have been that. Besides, there was nothing else to talk about. Everything else was dead. If God had been speaking to Noah, surely he would have told him when it would have been safe to leave the ark, and we would have never seen Noah release those birds. So we can be reasonably certain God said nothing to him. God had not been speaking to him since the flood began. But why? Why did God make it necessary for Noah to find out the state of the world on his own rather than just telling him? Why the apparent silence? He remembered Noah just a few months before, but now when Noah is obviously ready to disembark, and probably had been for a while, God seems absent. Again, I ask, doesn't that seem weird? Yes, but to most of us, it doesn't seem terribly unusual, does it? In fact, it somehow feels familiar. Haven't you found yourself wondering why God seems to be ignoring you? Why does he feel absent, at the very least distant? Why isn't he answering me? Why isn't he guiding me through this very important part of my life? Now, I'm pausing here a moment to do a little preaching. You know, you spend enough time with God, and you're soon going to be able to pick up on his ways faster and faster. I didn't say you were going to start to understand his ways. That isn't always possible. What I said was you would start to recognize certain things about him. You know, it seems like God is never satisfied with our status quo. At every opportunity, God puts us back in school, and it never ends. Noah was 601 years old by this time, and he's still wearing his "Hi, I'm Noah" trainee name tag. The life that God wants us to lead, the things God wants us to do, will not always be comfortable. Most of the time, it's impossible to figure out precisely why God does the things he does, or in this case, doesn't do. But you must realize that that's part of the way he deals with us. Sometimes he deals with us indirectly. He won't always let us in on his plans. He won't always give us explicit instructions on our next move. And I feel like for some of you, this is starting to hit home. There are probably a few tears falling right now. In fact, for most of us, from superstar saints all the way down to the John Tomasi basement level, the majority of the time, we feel like we're staring out on a vast ocean with no landmarks to steer by, just like Noah. What's your point? If it happened to Noah, it's going to happen to you. Listen, get into this. Noah is on that boat because God told him to get on that boat. This isn't some mess of Noah's making. All of what's going on around Noah is a process that God invited him into. And yet Noah is driven to figure out what he's supposed to do next, seemingly on his own. God came to Noah. God instructed Noah on his plans to purify the earth. God informs Noah that he and his family are to be preserved and they're going to be a big part of the go-forward plan. God even makes a covenant with him. And yet, God appears to have withdrawn just at the point where Noah is about to pick up on his end of the deal. Again, I'm going to say, if it happened to Noah in this very crucial mission, you shouldn't be surprised when it happens to you. In fact, this story should tell you to expect it. This story should tell you that this is just part of the way God does things. I mean, that's how Noah handled it. He didn't complain. He didn't say, "Hey, why me?" He didn't cry out in glorious, indignant victimhood. Was Noah any better than you? No. It just looks like, well, like he trusts God's dealings with him. None of this seemed to take him off guard. I'm sure he didn't expect that God would fall silent at this critical juncture, but it does appear that it didn't rattle him. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I'll tell you. It seems to be the theme for this lesson. Because he knew God. He spent time with God. He listened when God spoke, so much so that it didn't seem to faze him when God stopped speaking. He was in such close proximity to God for the better part of a couple of centuries, at least. And in that time, he learned that when God makes a covenant with you, he keeps it. I say it all the time. We have so much to learn from God's word. Here we're shown that he deals with all of us in pretty much the same way. It's not that he's cruel or forgetful, of course not. Just a few verses before, God told us that he remembered Noah. He knew the situation Noah was in. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And now he remembers us for his son's sake. Remember that special favor Jesus asked? Let's read it. John 17:11. This is Jesus speaking. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about you and me. And I come to thee, Holy Father. This is Jesus' request of the Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Listen to this. The surest sign that you're saved, and none of them is lost. We have more than Noah. Surely God will remember us too. Let's not forget that when the heavens seem to turn silent. We're still making our way through the first few verses of Genesis 8. We'll pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.